He's angry with God because, as he explains, he said, I knew all along that whenever if I went to Nineveh and did what you wanted me to do, I knew all along you'd make a fool of me. Here am I, been preaching judgment, but you aren't going to judge this place. And he was angry with God, and he was sulking, and he was miserable about it, telling God that he had sent him there and made him a laughingstock. Who's going to believe my word as a prophet anymore? When I say judgment and you bring mercy. And God reasons with the prophet and he gives him a demonstration. He gives him, by forming this, making this vine grow, this plant grow, and then destroying it by a maggot, God brings home to the prophet a very valuable, a very, very important lesson. And so that's the account here. God argues with the man, and he says, I've got 120,000 people in that city, and that probably means, most people think it means children who can't tell their right from their left. I don't know whether that's right or not, but it's a very big city, and God has had great mercy and compassion upon them. He is a compassionate God, and he has spared them with their repentance. So much for the chapter. What can we take home from it? What does it mean? What's the relevance? William Perkins, the Puritan, was a great one for saying, what's the use of it? He told us the story, then. What's the use of it? Is there any use? Does it mean anything to me in 2016 about this man with a maggot and a vine and the sun beating down? And he's miserable and wretched and he's arguing with God. Is there any lesson here? Well, let me page back just a bit. Do you agree with me that Jonah, the book of Jonah, is a very remarkable book? Don't you agree with me? Well, perhaps you don't, but if you agree with me, I think it's a very strange book. Don't you? I think it's very odd. I think it's unique in Scripture. I can't be absolutely sure about that, but perhaps people can talk to me later about it, but I think it's unique. I think there's some very odd things, one big odd thing here. Well, what's odd for you, by the way? Some of you said this book was odd. Well, what's odd for you? Is it the big fish in the second chapter? Is that odd? Is it? That's not odd to me, actually, because it's a miracle. And there's miracles all over the Bible. Genesis got plenty, Acts has got some, and the Gospels have got them. So miracles, I can't explain them or understand them, and I don't pretend. But they don't amaze me in the sense that strikes me as odd, because God is a God of miracles. I happen to believe he is a God of miracles. So that's not the oddity to me. The oddity, really, is in this chapter. In the tale of the last chapter. The oddity is this to me, that Jonah is sent to Nineveh. It's the Ninevites. That's the oddity. It's odd for several reasons. One, we're in the Old Testament. We're in the Old Covenant, in fact. And in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, God dealt with Israel. Prophets were prophets for Israel. The law was the law for Israel. The tabernacle, the temple was Israel, and so on and so on. The Sabbath, it was all Israel. The prophets did address the pagans. Edom, Tyre, Babylon, the rest. And as far as I remember, but this is where I can stand to be corrected, as far as I remember, the burden of their message over and over again, if I read the prophets aright, is this: judgment, judgment, judgment. Babylon will fall. I'm reading Ezekiel at the moment. You can read it for yourself and you'll see there's plenty in there. Where I am at the moment is Tyre, Edom, Moab, the lot. Dreadful judgments. Isaiah was the same. All the prophets had to go at it nearly, I think. Whenever God addressed the pagans, it was judgment. And sure enough, that was the burden for Jonah too. Go to Nineveh and tell them that in 40 days I'm going to destroy them. It's judgment, you see. So the fact that God had mercy upon pagans, non-Jews, outside of Israel, that God sent a prophet, because he intended this all along, whatever it looks like on the surface. God doesn't change his mind and sort of go from one thing to another. God knew what he was going to do, and this is why he sent Jonah to Nineveh. The fact that God intended to have such massive mercy, and it is massive, 120,000. Now, whether that's children, so what does that make that? About 1 million, I suppose, city? But even if it's only 120,000, that's quite a few to get on with. That God would have mercy upon a people outside the pale of Israel makes this book, I think, unique. There are other episodes. Naaman comes to mind. God had mercy upon him when, from Syria, he went to the prophet. And there are other cases. The widow of Zarephath. Oh, it just comes to me. I think it's in week 4. You've just had a video about Jesus teaching. That's not the only occasion, by the way, when he taught that people got angry. I think you could say that nearly every time, it'd be rare if he preached and they didn't get angry. Jesus made people angry when he preached. Today we like people to smile and be warm to us. But Jesus, when he preached, upset people. Luke 4, I think it is. Luke 4, it must be one of the early sermons, might be the first. He preached like this. He said, in the days of so-and-so, God had mercy on, and he talks about the widow Zarephath, and Naaman and so on. And they start trying to stone him for it, or throw him over the rock or something. Why did they do that? Because these men were Gentiles. These people were Gentiles. And you know what the Jews thought of the Gentiles? I'm glad you didn't make me a Gentile, they prayed. A man would pray, a Jewish man would pray, I'm glad you didn't make me a Gentile, or even like this woman, or like a Gentile. You know, Gentiles, women, and dogs, they were outside. By the way, you ought to be very grateful, you ladies, that Christ ever came. Made a tremendous difference. Certain parts of the world where they could do with a good dose of Christ, I tell you. Even from that point of view. Anyway, it was the fact that they were Gentiles. Of course, we don't understand that. That's not. Although I think we do, some of us were alive in a time when the Holocaust was there. We do understand about the hatred between Jew and Gentile. We see it in the Middle East now, don't we? And the very fact that God sent this man to preach to Nineveh, what ostensibly on the surface seemed like a message of judgment, but God was intending to use it to bring mercy, is a phenomenal thing. That's the surprising thing to me. William Tyndale, the great translator of the Bible from the original languages, the first man to translate the Bible from the original languages, Hebrew and Greek, Greek and Hebrew in that order, he did the New Testament first, into English. Wycliffe translated it from the Latin, the Vulgate, but Tyndale translated it from the newly published Greek translation by Erasmus. He translating the Bible into English. When he finished the New Testament, obviously he's starting in the New Testament, you can understand that, 1525 that came out. In 1531, he was in the Old Testament. He had already done the Pentateuch. Where did he go next? One of the very first books that William Tyndale translated into English was the book of Jonah. Why did he pick on Jonah? Well, suggests several reasons. Perhaps it's because it's short. He could get it out. The man's in fear of his life. Perhaps he can get it out. But it's also thought because the fellow evangelicals in England, when it came in, fastened onto it and valued it so highly, it's thought there's more to it than that. Daniel, in his book of on Tyndale, develops this, and other people have as well. But my suggestions are these. Tyndale saw in Jonah and the king of Nineveh, who passed these laws, with their mistaken views in those days of church and state, I think they thought this was going to tell the king that he better start passing laws to repent, bring repentance to England. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, I think that was a mistake. I don't think the law advances the gospel. But I can see why Tyndale would think. But it's also thought, and I think this is true as well, that Tyndale wanted the preachers of his day to make sure they didn't pull any punches. They were in England in a hostile place. It was Romanist. The king, it was very difficult to work under. But Tyndale wanted the preachers to preach whatever God told them and look to God to bless his word. If that's in ways that they couldn't understand, in bigger ways than they could breathe. But I've got a third suggestion. I think that what I'm going to say now, at least from my point of view, if I was alongside Tyndale, I would encourage him with this thought. There is something about Jonah, as I said, it's unique in my opinion. There is something that we need to take home very, very seriously, because it's a wondrous truth. My friend, you are either a believer or an unbeliever. I mean by that, you are either trusting Christ or you are not. But whatever condition you are in, if you are a believer, if you are in a backsliding state, or if you are in a growing state, if you're an unbeliever, whatever condition you are in, this book and this chapter has something to say to you. I hope you will listen to it. I don't believe it's an accident I'm standing here this morning. However the providences work out, however God works his purposes out, there it is, I am here. And I've got this chapter. I was supposed to have chapter 2, I think, or chapter 1. I've forgotten which it was now. I think I had an earlier chapter, but through circumstances I got chapter 4, and I'm very pleased with it. On the surface, what can I say on maggots and vines? Well, what can I say? Let me just give a thought, first of all, for those of you who are believers. This one challenges me, it hits me hard. It didn't hit you. Let's see what it says here. If you look at the commentators, I've only glanced a bit, but if you glance at them, they seem to go in for Jonah here. They don't like him much, you know, that because he's grumbling with God and he's speaking to God in the way he does. You know, when he said to God, look, he said, I told you, I knew this was going to happen. You see, he argued with God like that. Now, what do you think of that? Well, we should be reverent with God. I know we should, my friend, and don't let anything I say undo that. Of course we should be reverent. I abhor the idea that we can treat God as a buddy. He isn't a buddy. He is the sovereign God. But having said that, read yourselves, read this man here. They talked to God as though they really believed he was listening to them. Now, my prayers, I'll speak for myself. I'm not speaking for you, but I'm speaking for myself. I'm confessing to you. My prayers are routine. I can pray at the top of a hat. If I'm in a prayer meeting and somebody gets stuff, I can finish for him. I'm not bragging about it, but I can do it. So can you, most of you. But I say the same words, the same phrases, the flowery stuff, the jargon. I got it all off, and you have to. Well, I'm speaking to you, aren't I? Yeah. What I like about the psalmist and what I like about Jonah is this. They're prepared to talk to God. It may seem in insolent terms, but they're treating him as a real person who's listening to them. The psalmist says, take your hand out of your pocket. He's saying to God, I'm not going to John Lambert, he's talking to God. Take your hand out of your pocket. Well, put your hand out of your cloak. Wake up, said the psalmist. Read it in your Bible and see, I'm not making it up. The psalmist tells God to wake up. And Jonah here says, look, I told you. I knew the sort of God you are. And he argued with him. Now, people find that a bit offensive. To me, this is a challenge to me. And it tells me to start praying. Really praying. I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? That's a children's sin. Do you like it? I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the feelings of my heart go with the words I say? Jonah lives today, my friend, and he's speaking to me this morning in this chapter. Is he speaking to you? He said, I was wrong, I know I was wrong, I'm ashamed of it, he'd be blushing and everything else if he was here. But I believe God is saying to me, this is what I want from you. Talk to me as though you really believe I was in the room. Argue with me. Plead with me. Mean it. Well, that's a word for me, my friend. I don't know whether it is for you or not. There's another word here for me as a believer. Jonah is a bad one this time from Jonah. Jonah would really have been happier if God had done. Think about that. He really would have been happier if God had done what he said and judged him. He sat down to watch. This is a tremendous challenge to me. I'm supposed to be a preacher. Every believer is supposed to be a preacher, by the way. Men and women. We're all preachers. Let me ask you, my friend, but I ask myself, do you really want to see sinners saved? The love of Christ constrains us. Does it? Does the love of Christ constrain me? It was said of Robert Murray McChain, that you felt he was a dying to have you converted. Do you get that impression when I stand up to preach? That I want your conversion if you're not converted more than you do? I'm more concerned about your soul and eternity than you are. Because if you don't get that impression, then I'm not preaching the gospel. I know he's living in the old covenant, so he hasn't got the full revelation that I've got. Therefore, how much more blameworthy am I if I don't want sinners to be saved? Long for them to be saved. Preach for them to be saved. Make a fool of myself so that I can rescue any. Paul says, I'll do anything. Read him in 1 Corinthians 9. If I'm facing Jews, I'll become a Jew. I'm not a Jew anymore, but I'll become one for their sake. If I'm facing Gentiles, I'll become a Gentile. That means a tremendous amount to this man. I can't go into it now. But what are you saying? I'll go as far as I can to what? To reach as many as I can, that by all means I may save some. Jonah rebukes me about prayer, but I want to learn from his bad mistake. I really do want to have the love of Christ, and I'll come to that, within me, and being so constrained by that love that I'll do whatever I can to reach as many as I can to see their goodness, even if it makes me look a fool. So, for example, just to give you a clear example of what I'm saying, I really believe that we're entering judgment. I write about it, I speak about it. But what if God should arise and revive us and bring in hundreds and thousands in conversion and prove me wrong? Well, I'd rather you did what I thought. I'd rather you showed it. You see, give us 70 years of judgment like you did. Or should I say, I don't care how wrong I am, blessed be God that he has shown again how compassionate he is. And that, of course, that is the huge lesson in this chapter. The compassion, the inscrutable, the undefinable, inexpressible love of God to sinners. Now, for those of you who know what I'm talking about, you're now going to say I'm an Arminian. Well, praise God for that. I'm not an Arminian, I'm a five-point Calvinist. If you don't know what I'm talking about, forget it. But if you do know what, I am a five-pointer through and through. Cut me anywhere, there's five rings here, I tell you. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about, but it sounds like I'm an Arminian. Well, I praise God for that. This chapter tells me that God has more compassion for sinners than I can possibly understand. This is in the Old Covenant. These are pagans. These are non-Jews. God should have just forgotten all about them, and that's the end of it. He should have done what he did to Babylon, what he did to Tyre. He said, Tyre, he said, I'm going to wipe it out, spread the city out on the sea. He said, and men have just dried their nets there, and nobody will ever live there again. I'm going to wipe it out. Why didn't he do the same for Nineveh? I can't explain it, except as he says himself, should I not have compassion on them? You say, but there's big problems here. There is a big problem here. The big problem for me is how to understand, to a measure, the great love of God for sinners. Let's come into the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I may have told you before, but years ago I preached that text. And I spent the first half, and if not the first two-thirds of that text, proving that God did not love the world. Because what I did, I concentrated on the word world. Of course, I had my William Hendrickson, if you know what I'm talking about, and he gave me the six meanings of world, and of course he's quite right, I'm not belittling it. There are various meanings to the word world in the New Testament, that is very true. And of course, then I could able to say, well, the world doesn't actually mean the world. A load of piffle, my friend, a load of piffle. That's not the important word. The important word in that text now is not world, it's soul. God so loved the world. It's not that he loved the world. He so loved it. If you can do better than me, you can. Can you tell us what that means? I don't know what it means. It means more than I can dream up. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever, I don't care who you are, he says, if you believe and trust my Son, you'll have everlasting life. You'll never perish. And that's not enough, said Jesus. For God did not send me into the world, his Son into the world, to condemn the world. No. But to die for sinners. Jesus, stretching out his arms, I'm sure. I can't see how you can say these words without stretching out your arms. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, but you wouldn't. Paul, Romans 10:21. God, all day long, stretches out his hands to a disobedient people. One Calvinist I know, I've read, says what he's doing there is stretching out his hands in judgment. Well, God doesn't stretch out his hands all day long in judgment. When he strikes with his fist. And one blow's enough. He's pleading, my friend. He's pleading. That's the text. That's the context. Read Romans 10. Read Romans 9 to 11. God is pleading. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Oh, everyone. How many more do you want? God is not willing that any should perish. Oh, I can explain that away. Can you? I don't want to explain that away. I want to bask in it. That God is not willing that any should perish. You say, well, there's a problem. Of course there's a problem with it. And I don't pretend to explain all the problems. Frankly, my friend, in a sense, I'm not interested in the problem. I'm interested in knowing this love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. The love of God for sinners. That's in Jonah chapter 4. There's a risk. I notice it's not in the Christian hymns. And I know why people have left it out. Until very recently, I wouldn't have done this. Some of you know what this hymn is. You know its background. This was written by Frederick William Faber. Are there any bells? Well, I'll tell you, he was a Tractarian. What does that mean? He means an Anglican priest in the 1800s. He was more than an Anglican priest. He was an Anglican priest who followed Cardinal Newman. And he wanted to bring the Church of England into Rome. And he was more than that, for he actually left the Church of England and went into Rome. So he's got a bad background, this man, for me, all right? His doctrine I do not like. I'll put it that's pretty mildly. I could use a stronger language. But I'm going to read this hymn by Frederick William Faber. Where do I read it? To expose its folly? No. Because for me, I think he gets pretty close to what I want to say. Souls of men. Do you know it? Souls of men. Why were ye scattered? Like a crowd of frightened sheep. Foolish hearts. Why will ye wander from a love so true and deep? Listen to this one. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in His justice. Oh, we've got other something. Which is more than liberty. There is no... What have we got for the next verse? Well, let's have that one. That's better than this. There's a plentiful redemption in the blood that has been shed. There is joy for all the members in the sorrows of the head. For the love of God. Listen to this word. I'm a Calvinist. For the love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. We've got this one. If our love were but more simple, we should take Him at His word, and our lives would be all sunshine in the sweetness of our Lord. Here's a verse you probably haven't got. That's it. Here's a verse you haven't got then. All right, listen to this one. What do you think of this one? But we make His love too narrow by false limits of our own, and we magnify His strictness with a zeal He will not own. Then we have that verse. There's a plentiful redemption in the blood that has been shed. If our love were but more simple, we should take Him at His word. I got no sympathy whatsoever with Frederick William Faber's stance on Romanism. Don't go away with the wrong impression. But if he'd ever preached that, and if he'd ever written that, and that was his stance through life, he'd be one of my heroes now. He wouldn't have always been, because I had a strictness too. I'm confessing to you this morning. I had a strictness too. But in the light of Jonah 4 and many other passages, how can I maintain that strictness? And I don't want to maintain it, my dear. Because I come to one last application. See, we're in the gospel age. Now, we know far more than Jonah ever could know about the love and mercy and kindness of God, don't we? What we should do. We should whack him for anything. We should knock him into a cocked hat. What can he know about the love of God when we've seen Christ hanging on the cross? What can he know compared to us about what God can do? My friend, we've tasted the love of God, haven't we? How then we should love to see sinners saved. Now, I've got one of the most encouraging things I can possibly say to any congregation to say now. Let me say it to you. We live in a generation, my friend, and what I'm now going to say will probably be largely wasted. We live in a generation of self-satisfaction. Of people who know that they're too good for God. They don't need God. You don't need God, do you? You don't bother with God. You're not interested. No, you don't need Him. You've got on all right. You're the captain of your soul, aren't you? You're the master of your fate. Yeah, you can manage. It's called self-righteousness. We're good enough, you see. It's what most people in England think, isn't it? I'm good enough. I do my best. I'm all right. What you? It's all right for you, but I don't need these crutches. I'm all right. You get on with it. I don't need God, see. In fact, I'm too good for God, really. I can manage. So what I'm now going to say is going to fall on deaf ears. But it might just be, even in this congregation, and it is being recorded, and God willing, it will be broadcast if it comes out. I will put it on the internet. Other things go on the internet besides what you've just seen. I'll put this on. And some poor sinner might hear it, maybe somewhere in part of the world, or maybe in years to come, who does need this. What need what? A century or so ago in England, there would have been a lot of people in congregations like this who would have heard the gospel being preached and would have said to themselves, you know, I'm too bad for God. I'm too bad. You see, you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've said. You don't know what I've said about God, do you? So, you see, it's too late for me. In fact, when Billy Graham spoke to Winston Churchill, must have been in the 60s, I suppose, or... he spoke to Winston Churchill, and Winston Churchill said this to him. Do you know what he said to him? He said, it's too late. It's too late for me. Now, Churchill did a lot of good. He got that dead wrong. He did a lot of good in his life, I think. Personally, I think what he did in May 1940, I owe a debt to him that I'll never repay. But he got this wrong. It wasn't too late for you, Mr. Churchill. It wasn't too late. You might have been 80 or 90, whatever you were, but it's not too late. What I see from Jonah is this. What I see from Jonah chapter 4, what I see from what I've been saying to you is this. However far you've sunk, my friend, God's love will undercut you. God's love is greater than whatever you have said or thought or done. You cannot be too bad for God. I know you won't believe me, but believe me, I'm telling you, it's in God's word. Read Jonah 4 again. Should I not have compassion on people? There's only one sin that will keep you out from this compassion. I don't care what other sins you list to me. Go on, list them. Talk to me about them and tell me how bad it is. Not, the worst sin is what? See that you refuse not him who speaks. It was because when Jonah preached, that God so worked that these Ninevites just turned to God. That's what repentance means, my friend. It means turning to God. And if you will only call upon the name of the Lord, I can assure you that you will be saved. For everyone that calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jonah chapter 4 wasn't very promising to start with. Maggots and vines and a soaking old prophet. But we end up, my friend, with such freeness in the love of God and mercy for the worst of sinners. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you. Full of pity, full of love. He is willing, he is able, thank you Lord. Let not conscience make you linger. Nor a fitness from teaching. All the fitness he required is to feel your need of him. This is it. To the spirits rising. Prove me wrong. Prove God wrong. What do you mean? Trust. Trust. And if you prove God wrong, tell us. There's never a sinner out of hell that's cried to God that he's turned away. In the light of this discourse, in the light of this chapter, the only way you can get to hell now is to say you don't believe God. And you won't trust him. You doubt his compassion. And that adds to your sin, my friend. There's a hymn we sing, what more could he say than to us he has said? In the light of Jonah 4, what more can he do than he has done for us? Look at Jesus Christ in the face and tell him you don't believe him. One last thought. Matthew Henry said, of the two thieves on the cross, one was converted and one was not. Even in their dying day, even in their dying hour, one was converted and one was not. And he said this, one was converted to tell every sinner never to despair. There is hope, friend, but one perished to warn every sinner not to presume. I would say from the book of Jonah, that God had mercy upon them is something that should encourage you. But there's a warning in it, for if they had not repented, they would have perished. Can we in Wootton, this first Sunday in April 2016, can we have another Jonah 3 and 4? Can it be that by a foolish man preaching in a foolish way, some poor sinner is heard? Not 120,000, all set up for one, or two, or three, that some poor sinner may say, this is for me. I say again, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. So I plead with you. Come and taste and see how gracious the Lord is. Amen. We'll close with our last hymn.